Please go back with me to Acts chapter 10 in the passage that we read. This morning we're going to look at one of the most defining moments in the New Testament. It's one that defines who we are if we are Christians. And in order to look at it and understand what's going on in Acts chapter 10 and understand the lessons, we're going to do just three very simple things. Firstly, a very brief background. You know, some things to understand before we actually get to Acts chapter 10 about the church at that time. We'll then look through the narrative and understand what's going on and Peter's experience and why things happen in a particular way. And then finally, we'll just draw two brief applications and lessons at the end. So firstly then, a bit of background. And it's important with background in Acts because sometimes we can come with a 21st century church mindset and sort of think that's how everything worked from day one. And it didn't. So it's very important for the rest of the New Testament that we understand basically four things when we come to Acts chapter 10. It's very simply these things. So firstly, the church prior to Acts chapter 10 was fundamentally and exclusively Jewish. All the converts were Jews. Secondly, in the eyes of the early church, God's people are still defined within Judaism. They still saw themselves as covenant of Sinai people. Okay, the church was thirdly irrevocably distinct from Gentiles. In fact, you see that in Acts chapter 10 when Peter emphasizes the crossing of the threshold. They still saw their laws enshrining a barrier between the Jews and the Gentiles. Okay, and fourthly and finally, the church saw Jesus very much as the Jewish Messiah. His identity is Jewish, and salvation is therefore for the Jews. It's from the Jews and for the Jews. Okay, that's the church up until Acts chapter 10. So, starting in verse 9 then, what happens? What's happening in Acts chapter 10? So the Apostle Peter, he's in Joppa, that's on the east coast of the Mediterranean. And he's staying at the house of a man called Simon the Tanner. A tanner is a person who beats animal skins to make leather and things like that. We're not told precisely how long Peter was there for. But whilst he's there, he's carrying on with his custom that he's always done. He's on the roof of the house, people underneath in the main room are making lunch. He's very hungry, but he goes up at midday to pray on the roof. But whilst he's waiting for lunch, whilst he's in prayer, evidently looking up at the sky, he sees a bizarre incident because he enters into a trance and he sees this great sheet, a great big picnic blanket being lowered down out of heaven. And he sees on it all sorts of creatures, all sorts of animals, four-legged things, birds, possibly flying low. It was obviously a titanically sized sheet. And he hears a command of God, rise, kill and eat. God essentially saying, Peter, go and satisfy your hunger. It's lunchtime. Go and satisfy your hunger. Choose whatever you wish. Now, perhaps to us, that would seem just a reasonable offer. But for Peter, this is no ordinary command. Because it's not for him just a bigger menu selection than what they're making downstairs. It's actually a command to do what for Peter is unthinkable. It was for him to lose his distinction, to break the dietary boundaries that God had commanded him to obey and the people of Israel to obey in Leviticus chapter 11. And for over 1,000 years, the Jewish people had taken their identity, their value as a people of God, from how God commands them to be different from everybody else, from the world around them. And this distinction was defined in their laws and regulations. And they're not just handed down traditions. They're not sort of like someone, Abraham, as the father of the people, decided this would be good and how he'd live his life and got his children to do it. This was the people of Israel making a covenant with God. And these are the laws that are enshrined in that covenant, how they are to be his people and to live. So when Peter hears the voice of God say, kill and eat what has been expressly forbidden, it's a missile of God hitting what distinguishes him as a Jew, based on his diet. Hence why Peter responds. He knows it's the Lord giving the command, but he doesn't immediately just humbly obey and say, I understand God, yes, I'll rise, kill and eat. He says, no, I've never done that. I will never and have never chosen to eat what's forbidden. And the scenario happens three times, doesn't it? Over and over again, the same situation, the same thing. Well, in verse 17, at the end of the trance, and at the end of the vision, Peter's left perplexed, isn't he? He's mystified. What on earth does this mean? Because he's given no explanation. And you can understand why. Is it a test of obedience? Is it symbolic of another challenge that's coming up, the food being the best equivalent? And he's got to be on his guard. And why is God the one commanding the apparent disobedience? Why is the command, contaminate yourself, coming from God? Surely it would come from an enemy if it's meant to be a test. And we can see from Peter's refusal to obey how strong he feels about his need to keep the dietary laws, can't we? That's how strong he feels about keeping himself distinct from everything else. And the idea that God would ever command him to break that distinction is something he just doesn't consider possible. So his reaction is always, I'm not going to do it. Well, Peter's pondering this vision on the roof, at which point three men sent from Cornelius arrive. Now, we didn't read the first nine verses, that was just the first eight verses, that was just for time. But we meet Cornelius later in the narrative. Well, Cornelius is a centurion in the Italian arm of the Roman army. He's what's called a God-fearer. That's a particular title in the Greek, although it's translated someone who fears God. It's actually a title, God-fearer. And he's not a Jew, but as a God-fearer, he is someone who worships the God of Israel. He would be a person who would sit in the Gentile court of the temple, and he would worship the God of Israel, just like a Jew. But fundamentally, in the eyes of the Jews, he is not one of God's people. And these three men that arrive at the house, they are also Roman men. They're not Jews. Peter's just seen the vision, hasn't he? And in verse 19 and 20, just he's wondering what it means, and these three people arrive. The Spirit then says to Peter, go. Go with these men. They've come to collect you. So Peter goes downstairs. He obeys in the Spirit. And he asks them why they've come. These men tell him that Cornelius, this centurion, has been essentially commanded by an angel of God to come and collect Peter and bring him back because he has a message for Cornelius. So Peter goes and follows these men. Something's happening, isn't it? If you're Peter, you can imagine he's feeling a bit backed into a corner. He's just had a vision three times from God to tell him to do something he shouldn't do. Just as the vision ends, three people come up who are not Jews, and you probably see the immediate significance of the vision being three times. The Spirit then has to tell him to go with them, and then when he asks them why they came, what do they say? God has told an angel to come and tell us to come and get you. On every side, God is ordering something, not just with Peter, but on those he is going to visit. Everyone seems to be under command. God is ordering something. But Peter doesn't yet know what it is. He just knows he has to go. In verse 23, as we go down, Peter on the following day, doesn't he? He goes with them to Caesarea. Caesarea is about 30 miles away as the crow flies. And when he arrives, what does he see? He sees a house full of people. Cornelius has gone and invited his family and his friends round because there's a message of God. A messenger from God is coming and they're going to hear something and he wants everyone to hear it. Verse 25, Peter explains why he comes, he arrives. And he emphasizes to Cornelius, doesn't he? He says, I'm crossing a boundary. I'm doing something that as a Jew, I should not be doing. I'm treading across a threshold. I'm going from being a Jew, if you like, and I'm treading into a contaminated territory. I'm coming to you, a Gentile. But I know that this is what God is commanding me to do because he has commanded me to do it. And I understand my vision now. I should show no distinction between Jew, me, and Gentile, you. That distinction has gone. But Peter doesn't understand why he's there, does he? He still doesn't in verse 29. Although he recognizes the vision and he knows he can cross the threshold, he's taking this big step. I'm throwing off my identity as Jew and I'm joining you as a Gentile. I'm showing no distinction between us, but I don't actually know why I'm here. Other than doing that, I don't know what I'm here to do. And that would seem rather odd, wouldn't it? because he's an apostle. It's been commanded by God with a message of God, gospel. Go and preach it. Peter spent most of the beginning of Acts in the temple of Jerusalem, proclaiming it in the porches, telling people as they arrived about Jesus Christ, that he's the salvation. And then he gets summoned to Cornelius' house. It's a house full of people. He's the messenger of God. But when he looks around, doesn't know what he's to do. Because even though he is an apostle in front of a crowd of unconverted people, he doesn't yet consider the gospel or salvation relevant for them. And in fact, he explicitly states that in Acts 11. When he recounts this incident, he tells us that's what he was thinking. He says, at the time I get to the house, I don't think of them as being needing the gospel. The gospel is not for them. In fact, I only thought that and realized that at the point the Spirit falls on them, he says in Acts 11. So when he arrives at the house here, he doesn't recognize them as needing the gospel, or the gospel being for them. Hence why he doesn't just preach. Hence why he doesn't see the need. So Cornelius tells him why he's there when Peter asks, why have I actually come? Cornelius says, and there's obviously now a house full of people, he says, the angel appeared to me. It's in response to my prayers, the angel said, and my passionate charity, my almsgiving. That would be a sign to the Jews of repentance. So it's Cornelius' prayerful repentance towards God. And the angel has told me to bring you to me, Peter, because there's a message apparently that you have from God for us to hear. And I've summoned you, and the angel has told me you are to preach it to us. It's only now that Peter knows what he's to do. And so he does it. Before we get to Peter's sermon, there's just a couple of verses I just want to think about just briefly, just because when we read them, you may have thought that sounds a little odd for Peter to say. And that's verses 34 and 35 in Acts chapter 10. And they may appear tricky, and some commentators twist them up a little bit, because it looks like that Peter's saying that you're acceptable towards God because of what you do. Yeah, after all, doesn't he? He says this, verse 34, Peter opened his mouth and said, in truth I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. So Peter, are you saying people are saved by their works, by doing good things? Some commentators get caught up in this and think that's what it's saying. That's not what it's saying. Just very simply, put it back into its context. This is all about crossing boundaries. It's all about distinctions of Jew and Gentile. It's all about crossing a threshold. It's all about God showing partiality. Peter is simply saying to Cornelius, I know that God doesn't show partiality. And that if God has asked me to preach the gospel to you because you have found favour in his eyes because of your repentance, I know that he won't look at you any differently as a Gentile than he does me, a Jew. So I'm going to preach to you that message. That's all Peter is saying. And so preach the gospel Peter does, doesn't he? And Peter preaches a very straightforward gospel to Cornelius. He just says, doesn't he? He says that Jesus Christ has come. He has lived a life, anointed by the Holy Spirit and power. He overcame the forces of evil. And it was a life that was witnessed. It was seen. This Jesus was crucified. He was dead. He was buried. He was raised by God from the dead on the third day. A resurrection that was witnessed. And God has sent the witnesses of the resurrection, us, out to preach and testify that this Jesus, the Messiah, God's chosen King, he will judge the living and the dead. And that through believing and trusting in Jesus Christ, people can be forgiven. Let's just stop there for a second. Because the verses go on quite quickly, but something's about to happen. Something that's going to take everybody by surprise. Something that nobody foresaw. In this moment, God is about to do something that no one predicted. It's going to shock Peter, and it's going to shock everyone that's with him. Because this is where God is about to fulfill Acts 1 verse 8. My witnesses to Jerusalem, all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. Of Isaiah 49 verse 6, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob, speaking of Jesus, and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Because God is about to do here the unthinkable in the eyes of the Jews. He's going to do the impossible for them. He is about to redefine the identity of his people. He's about to change who they really are. So Simon Doyle was talking about last week, this is the point where grace bursts out the boundaries of Judaism. This is God's earthquake to the church. And in fact, it will so profoundly affect it, it's going to be the dominating theme for the rest of the New Testament letters. It will divide Christians in the early church. In fact, it will cause Christians, you can read in Acts 21 and 22, to turn on their own apostles. And it will bring the church in Acts 15 to within one council meeting of throwing the gospel away forever. So Peter's midway through his sermon. He may have had evidently a much longer sermon in mind. But in verse 44, in the middle of speaking, the Holy Spirit fell on all those who were present who heard the word. As simple as that. And suddenly the unbelievable has happened. And the brothers, the other Jews who are with Peter, find in Acts 11 there's six of them. Six of them and Peter are all amazed because the unthinkable has just happened. And they have just witnessed it with their own eyes. The Holy Spirit even comes on the Gentiles. And it's something that could not be denied. Because as Peter will say in Acts chapter 11, verse 15, the Holy Spirit came on them as it did on them at the beginning. So in the upper room, when Peter is there and the Holy Spirit falls down on all those who are present, Peter says, it happened in Acts 11 when he says, it happened just like that. We didn't give them the Spirit, I didn't lay my hands on them. It fell on them directly from God visibly and we could see it and we saw the evidence of it. God truly draws no distinction. It's not just whether they are clean and unclean now. God has put them into his own people. Peter's overwhelmed. You can almost imagine him stammering out the words. Can anyone withhold baptism? The outward symbol of union with Christ from these people. Because we've just visibly witnessed the undeniable evidence that God has truly and eternally joined to them, to Christ, by his own Spirit. We've seen it. And the others can't deny it. And so Cornelius and everyone else that is present are baptized. See, Cornelius is far more than just the first Gentile convert. His conversion redefines everything for the New Testament church. If you like, his conversion is sort of, be careful what I say, sort of the birth of Christianity as we see it. Why we are all here in our diversity. Because until this moment, the disciples were first Jews. Grace was contained in Judaism. Then they were followers of Christ. Hence why Peter turns up and says, the gospel is not for you. I'm going to stop here and I'm going to ask you what you want me to do because I preach to the Jews. First a Jew and then I follow Christ. But now everything changes. That's why we read Acts 11 in Antioch. Antioch becomes the first church where first and foremost they are of Christ. And their distinction, Jew-Gentile, are lost. It's the first mixed congregation. United in Christ. Through one Spirit. By God. So this morning, just two brief applications. Two applications of what's going on in Acts 10. And they're all to do with our identity. Our identity as Christians. And the first one is this. Application number one. We must fulfill our identity as first and foremost being Christian. Okay, and I'll explain what that means as we go through. We must fulfill our identity. Bear it out. Show it. As first and foremost, if we are a Christian, that is what we are. See, if you were to describe yourself, and I wonder how you would, if you were to describe yourself, who you are first and foremost, I wonder what you would say. What is my identity that I am before I'm anything else? Let me explain what I mean. Imagine you've got a father who's at work, and at 2 p.m., he gets a phone call, and it's his tearful wife, and he's explaining that his son is in hospital, badly injured. What does the father do? He drops what he's doing, and he goes to be with his son. Why? Because first and foremost, he's a father. Only afterwards is he an employee. He is only an employee so much as it does not conflict with him being a father. So it doesn't matter what's going on at work. The fact that I'm a father means I go and see my son. So make it clear what I am first and then what follows after. For the early church in the first few chapters of Acts, they would talk of themselves first as being Jews who follow Christ. We can see how that affected their worldview, couldn't we? We saw it with Peter. Why did things have to happen in that order, in that way? Why did he respond in that direction? Because that's how he saw himself. That's how his identity was, and he lived it out. Up until Acts chapter 10. It's why identity is so important, because how we see ourselves and how we see everyone else, it governs everything about us. So who do you say, or what do you say is your primary identity? Who are you first and foremost? What comes first? And then what is everything else that follows after? What does the Bible say? If you're a Christian this morning, what does the Bible say about you? Let's just encapsulate it. It says that first and foremost, you're a person who's been made alive to God in Christ. That you've been born of the Holy Spirit, that you've entirely and totally died to the old you, and you've been born again an entirely new person. That you have a new relationship to God, you have a new destiny, you even have a new mission, you have a new heart, a new mind. You've lost all notions of identity beforehand. In Colossians, Paul talks about you losing Jew, Gentile, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free. Or very simply, you lose religious distinction, national distinction and social distinction. In Christ, all is gone. You have a new identity. You lose all your previous ties and your previous legacy, as it were. And how is all this affected? How is this all made real for a Christian? It's very simple. We see it in Acts 10. The Holy Spirit coming and putting us in Christ. Just as Peter declares it in Acts chapter 10. Is that what we understand, if we're a believer, our identity to be? That is who we are. Is that what we understand ourselves as being first and foremost? Before I'm anything else, that is who I am. Because it's an identity, isn't it, that transcends all other aspects. It excludes it. I can't be a British person before being a Christian. Because my Christianity will always mean that comes second. So who do we identify ourselves first as? This is what Peter had to come to understand in Acts chapter 10. And the church in the New Testament had to understand. Who and what they are first and foremost. Well, that is who we are first and foremost. If we are Christians. Later on, after the incident with Cornelius, the church, and it became a big stumbling block to a particular group of people called the Party of the Circumcision. They're introduced in Acts 11. They're talked about elsewhere in Acts and in the New Testament in various different ways and guises. They found this a big stumbling block because they couldn't accept a change of their identity. They could not accept that they would first be Christians and then Jews. They couldn't let that be the defining identity of which their Jewishness followed. They wanted to keep their Jewishness first. When you think it like that, suddenly Galatians and other parts of the Bible will make sense in their psychology. And it's a problem that racks through the whole New Testament. Their change of identity. All because of Cornelius. Maybe we too can stumble over this. Maybe not because of Cornelius being a Gentile. But for other reasons. Because it's easy to claim, isn't it, to be a Christian and say, I'm a believer. But still put lots of other identities on top of it. To say, I'm a believer, but actually I'm also a lot of other things before I'm a Christian. And I'm only a Christian so far as it doesn't affect what I am elsewhere. Am I a mother or a father, husband or wife, a career, a sportsman, a musician, even a man or a woman? As in, my gender defines me. A British citizen, maybe a citizen of the nation, or I'm British or Ethiopian or South African. First, even a certain way of life. This is my life choices, and I am those things before I'm a Christian. Maybe even I'm a set of theology. I have a set of things worked out as to what I think the Bible teaches, and those things define me before I actually live out my Christianity. Perhaps even the old me. I'm only a Christian insofar as it doesn't really change me. I can still say I'm a Christian. The Jews would say that, these party of the circumcision, these people that shake up the church because they couldn't accept the fact that they'd now be Christians first. They would still say they are followers of Christ, but they were Jews first. They were only a Christian so far as it didn't conflict with what they were originally. Let's illustrate these. So I appreciate it might be a little bit hard to understand. Let's illustrate these. What if you are a career first? What would that look like? Because it will work itself out. What would that look like? It'd probably look a bit like this. You'll find that you work all hours and that it encroaches more and more on your time because, after all, that is who you are. You're Mr. or Mrs. Career Person. And it'll find it probably always make you too busy for service in the church because you're first your career. And it's demanding many hours of me. You'll probably find that you equate your satisfaction on the state of your wallet or how far your career progresses. And your Christian life can actually be pretty plateaued and dark and dry. But as long as your career's progressing, then I'm satisfied. Because I'm first my career. Oh, I have things to speak of. I will be around and I will be at things and see people. But only so far as my career allows me. Because I'm first my career, then I'm a Christian. Maybe it's a set of theology, and this one's perhaps a more interesting one to get into our minds, and it's going to be a tricky one for Christians. What if it's my understanding of things, what I've decided that the Bible teaches, and I define myself off not being those things, but just the fact that I understand them? And if you think about it, that's why do you think some people have little issues that don't really matter, but they become the be-all and end-all of everything? Because it's not that they... It's because they define themselves by the fact that that's what they understand. Their whole identity is based on what they understand. And so things that don't matter become things of ultimate importance because it matters to them. It's who I am. You'll probably find if you're like that, you'll start shrinking the doors of heaven down because you'll only accept people in it who are copies of you or who are even more strict. You'll see your teaching and theology, your view matters. It's of ultimate importance. Everything is a live or die issue because I'm not defined by being a Christian. I'm defined by what I understand. And when someone says, oh, I don't agree with on that particular point, oh, but that's me. That's how I've defined myself. And you may become a bit of a bizarre conflict of a person. You get this, and you can get someone who sort of ferociously and viciously defends what the Bible says about being gentle with people. Because it's the teaching that matters, not being the Christian, because they're first what they understand before they embody it. That's what I mean by first being my theology, then actually being a Christian. Hopefully that one got the idea across, point across. Maybe it's the old me. It's who I was before is first and foremost in what I am now. My post-conversion life is little different from my pre-conversion life. I live out my Christian life only so far as it benefits me. I always am what I was, and my Christianity comes in to plug the gaps of what I didn't have. It makes me feel better, makes me feel more loved, more wanted, more happy. But it goes no further than that. Because I am what I always was, then I'm a Christian. It's important to remember the identity, who we are, is not what we claim to be. It is who we are. Who really is first in me is shown by me. Just like the illustration with the father, you can tell that the father is first a father, not an employee, not because he told you, but of how he actually lived it out. Later on in the New Testament, you find out who the party of the circumcision really see as who they are defined by because of what they do in the New Testament church. They try to force people to come back under Moses, become Jews, because only if you're a Jew can you then become a Christian, because you first must be them before you can have Christ. How they saw their identity defined what they did and who they were to them. So we can see what our identity is and who we take our identity as from being what we cling to, what we release, what we let go of. We can see it from how God's word shapes our lives in some areas, but then actually our lives shape our perspective of God's word in others. Well, the Bible says that a Christian identity lies first and foremost in being born and made alive by the Spirit in Christ. That simple. So we need to make sure, don't we, that each of us in our own lives seek to make that the fundamental reality, because that is who we are if we are a Christian. It's not something you can bolt on. By definition, we have to be that if we say we are a Christian, first and foremost. We must be a Christian. Every other identity we have comes after. And what we have and what we see as our first and foremost identity will be shown. You can see it because it will govern you. Before we move on, let's just quickly think of this. One of the amazing things in Acts chapter 10 is actually how wonderful this identity is. What does Cornelius do when he receives the Spirit of God? Is he, oh no, I'm going to have to be different now because I'm now a different person. Oh, there's a battle ahead. I would like to still be a Roman Gentile first and foremost before I am a Christian. No, he says he passionately praises God. He extols God. This is wonderful for him. A person in prayer and repentance has been seeking God and God brings him the gospel. And when he accepts it, he ceases to be a Roman Gentile, earnestly seeking repentance. He then becomes a Christian, a new identity. And he rejoices at it. Peter, what does he do when he sees Gentiles entering the kingdom of God? Does he think, oh no, what's this done to my Jewish identity? He says, no, he glorifies God. Acts 11:28, when the people in Jerusalem hear it, they glorify God. They rejoice that others share in their identity in Christ because it's a wonderful identity to have. It's a thrilling identity to have. It's precious to have it. It's therefore an identity that we don't want in the dark, is it? We shouldn't want to be the man or woman or husband or father or anything else before we are a Christian. We should say, no, this is an identity I want front and center. I always want to be that first, and I want everything else just to follow after. I want it shouting, this is me. I want to be shouting it, praising God for it. Well, secondly, application number two. What else do we see here in what's going on? Well, we see that we as people must live as one by the Spirit. One by the Spirit. The first application deals with us individually. This one's looking at us corporately. Because what happened didn't just change their identity as individuals. This cataclysmic moment, it redefined who they were. Cornelius, as we said, becomes this defining thing to the church of Acts, the church in the New Testament. A defining moment. Not just in who they were individually, but who they were as a people together. Must therefore remind us of what our identity is as a single, united people. Let's get something very clear. The Bible talks of unity in two ways, and we don't want to get them confused. So the Bible talks of the unity of what you are. That's one law, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. The Bible talks of being joined into one body, sharing in one life. They are the unity of what we are. You can read that in Matthew 23, verse 8, Acts 10, Acts 11, Ephesians 2, 11 to 22, and so on and so on. They're all things about the unity of what we are if we are God's people. But the Bible also talks about the unity in how we operate. Agreement on matters of faith and conduct in church life, decision making, agreement in fellowship. But Paul talks about being the church as being of one heart and one mind. That's a unity of how you operate in interpersonal relationships amongst people in the church. That's different. You read that in Acts 4:32, Romans 12, Romans 14, 1 Corinthians 1. There are two different types of unity. The first one, the unity of what we are, is the fundamental definition of what we are corporately and irrevocably. Union in being Christians. The second is our experienced unity through seeking a common heart and common spirit, how we work together. Here we're dealing with the first one. If our identity is by the Spirit in Christ, and as Peter says, as it fell on them, as it fell on us, so it fell on them, we are one. If that's not just a statement of biblical teaching, oh, that's okay, so apparently the Bible says that Christians are one in Christ. But it's actually an understood reality for us, an everlasting reality, because it's now our new existence forever. I am therefore right now, at this moment, if I am a Christian, intrinsically, that means by definition, united by spiritual birth into Christ with everyone else who also has the same spiritual birth in Christ. I'm related to them, tied to them, in Christ, in a new relationship forever. It cannot be broken. Even the very life that I have and I enjoy continuously flows from the same source. It comes from the same Lord. I was purchased by the same blood and was shed on the same cross. I'm united to them in a relationship that is far more real, tangible, permanent, and fundamental than any other relationships that I have. In Acts 10, this same Holy Spirit came down on the Gentiles. It burst out of Judaism. It united Jew and Gentile in this way. It burst through all distinctions. It blew away the great big wall that the Jews had towards the Gentiles. They had it enshrined. It blew it apart. It crossed all difference and separation, all their differing practices, their nationalities, their cultural differences, even to many extent some of their doctrinal understanding. Cornelius and Peter wouldn't have just been, you know, oh, we all agree on everything, don't we, Peter? No, there would have been differences, distinctions. Even in the New Testament, we see people disagree. But their unity transcends it. They've truly been made a single, united people. And this unity is so profound that you'll actually find that the New Testament spends a vast amount of time dealing with the wonder of it, and fighting for people to realize how true and incredibly precious it is, and how foundational it is to the gospel. It's not an also-ran, if you like, in the race of teaching. It's essential, it's fundamental, a permanent reality for all Christians. Not only do we have an identity in and of ourselves, we have a corporate bond, a corporate unity in Christ. There is no us and them in the church. It's impossible for that to be so. Because we're all born of one Spirit into one Christ. That's the importance of Peter's words. That's why he says it, even says it at the Council of Jerusalem in Acts 15, about them receiving the same Spirit. There is no difference or distinction. And the Spirit bonds us to Christ as it bonds them to Christ. And it's the same Spirit between us all. A unity that isn't an agreement on a teaching, having a particular type of fellowship, or being even of one heart and mind on decisions. That's not the unity of Christianity. That's a unity we gain through gradual sanctification as a people. But the unity of being Christians is the one at salvation, the one that defines us, the one that is our very makeup of who we are as a people, the people of God. So how seriously do we take this unity? How important is that unity to us? If it is a fundamental definition of our identity, the New Testament recognizes that. That's why it becomes such a major factor. Do we take it as seriously? Do we see it as being the very definition of who we are as the people of God? If you think about it, if we take marriage so seriously in our own lives, the Bible talks about our conversion, being joined into Christ and the Holy Spirit as his people, as being an everlasting marriage between you and his Son. If man should not ever separate an earthly marriage, how much more do we need to recognize what it is to be in the everlasting marriage to the Son of God? How much that should define us as a people, and also define how we are together as a people, because we're one. Let's drill down a little bit on this. Imagine there's a Christian brother here at Amiens Park Chapel. Are they to you someone who is one with you? In all that that means as being one, closer than a brother or a sister, someone you're related to. Are they like that to you? Are they tied into Christ like you? Is that how you see them? Are they as precious to Christ like you feel precious to Christ? Do you see them as then for being precious as well, like he sees them as precious? Do you want their growth and maturity and joy in the Lord more than anything else? Because they're one with you, as you are one with Christ. How could we not want to give ourselves to our brothers and sisters in Christ if they are weak? And we should not surely be strengthening them, because we're one with them, as we are one with Christ. When they're slipping, put them on firm ground. When they're disheartened, give them encouragement. When they feel far from being near to him, we bring the Lord to them in any way that we can. Because they're one with us in Christ. It's not a good thing to do. It's not that we agree with them necessarily on everything, but it's a fundamental identity. It's the very definition of who we are as the people of God. It binds us together, as people said. They are one of us. The same Spirit has come on them. They are more than friends and siblings. Our hearts should burn for them, shouldn't they? Because they are one. We are one with them in Christ. Imagine a church recognizing its unity on those terms, because it's fundamental, isn't it? Imagine a church doing that. Imagine if we grasp that here in all its fullness. There's this funny thing in Galatians 2 when it recounts a story with Peter going to Antioch, and he sits there eating all the Gentile food and mixing with them. And it can seem quite trivial, but to Peter, that's a gigantic step. For him, that would be no greater step than showing his unity with them. He's broken down the biggest barrier, his Judaism, because he's first a Christian. Do we see it like Peter does? Do we break every barrier and say, you are my brother, you are my sister in Christ? I want your benefit in Christ more than anything else. Or perhaps something's gone wrong. Have we forgotten that we are first and foremost one in Christ? Do we in fact maybe see a brother struggling and we condemn him for being rubbish? Do we see a Christian losing their passion and our immediate response is to say, well, you know, if they're a Christian, they would be passionate for God, wouldn't they? And the fact that they're losing their passion must be because they can't be a Christian. Write them off. Do we see where leaders are taking churches and we say, well, you know, I don't want to go that way. So you know what? Kick up my heels and then I'm out of here if I don't get my way. Because we're not joined together. We're not working together. We're not one. We're actually different. And I'm going to go somewhere else. When Christians struggle to shake off their worldly passions, and it just seems to be besetting things, and you can see them and you hear of them, well, we leave them far away. Someone else's problem. Not good enough for my efforts. It's sad, isn't it? But if we were being honest with ourselves, I would say, how often does that happen? How often would we say that the bond of our unity we treat as cheaply? The danger is if we become people like that, at best it might be that we've forgotten who we are first and foremost as a people. One. One of the same Spirit. Or at worst, it happens because we're showing who we really are, that we're not one in Christ. finish with this. One of the things in Acts chapter 10, and again, it's something, unless you see the background of what's happening, you can sort of miss its significance. In Acts chapter 10, at the end, when you've got the Spirit coming down, and you've got Cornelius and the Gentiles, they receive the Spirit and they praise God. Do you realize that for the first time in the whole of biblical history, you have a Jew and Gentile worshipping God as equals? A unique moment, one that thankfully will become common after Acts chapter 10. It would have been totally foreign to the people involved, the notion that a Jew and Gentile can overcome everything and unite as one in Christ and passionately praise God together as equals. It's an incredible scene in Acts chapter 10. How much more would we want to replicate that here, wouldn't we? Imagine all together, one in Christ, knowing it fully. And we worship God together. We give ourselves to each other, not because we agree on everything, but because we all know that we are one in Christ. Even Jew and Gentile can praise God together in a wonderful unity. To close with this, just to bring it all together. Cornelius taught the New Testament church its real identity in Christ. It wasn't they got their identity wrong before that, but this was God taking the last step, showing the fullness of who they are to be in Christ, the real nature of their unity. And much is going to be written in the New Testament to try and explain, Paul tries to do it in Galatians and other parts, but how this all hangs together, how Gentiles become part of it. But it all starts with an Italian soldier. And when things kept getting thrown at it, when people tried to deny it, something always came back with Peter. Acts 10, 11 and 15, he always has the same thing to say. He always says, they received the Spirit just as we have. The basis of our identity as individuals, the basis of our unity, born, transformed by the Spirit into Christ. A profound and everlasting reality. It defines who we are with all its implications as individuals and who we are as a single, united body. It transcends even the difference between Jew and Gentile. So I wonder if we personally can say, yes, I am first and I see myself first and I live as first a Christian, a lover and follower of Christ before I am anything else. Because that is who I am. And I want to shout it from the rooftops. And I wonder if, as a body of believers here, how different perhaps our experience of unity, fellowship, encouragement, love, sacrifice would be, or could be, if we more and more saw each other as first and foremost, one in Christ. And all that that means. Because these things aren't just teachings of the Bible. Because they are teachings of the Bible, they mean so much more than just being what we know to be true. It is the very definition of who we are. And it should define us. Let's pray. My Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you. We thank you, Lord, for that moment in Acts 10, Lord, when Jew and Gentile, Lord, they sing praises to you together because they see that they are one in Christ. The same Spirit falls on both. And we pray, Lord, that the profoundness of that moment, the impact of that moment would hit home to us, that Cornelius, yes, he was just a convert in and of himself. But that moment when he as the first comes in, it blows everything apart. Transcends all distinctions and differences. And Lord, he receives the same Spirit as Peter. Lord, we pray that we would understand that for ourselves, Lord, that we are first and foremost a Christian. All other identities come second. We are first yours before we are anything else. And Lord, we pray you would also help us as a body, Lord, to to really grasp what it means to be one in Christ together. What that really means, how profound and fundamental that is not something we strive for. But Lord, that is something that is by definition who we are as your people. We pray you would help us to embody it, demonstrate it, and know it personally for ourselves and as a body more and more and more, that we are one in Christ, of the same Spirit. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.